Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are going to proceed on to chapter 2, and I know we were a long time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As I pointed out before, there's a lot of material there that needs to be unpacked for you and me that the Apostle Paul has, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written there. Remember, the Apostle Paul was probably only at Thessalonica some 3 weeks. Now, some Bible scholars think that was a little bit longer period of time. I tend to think that it was around 3 weeks. But we do know this, that while he was there, he had an intense ministry. After he left, we know that he traveled on. Finally, Silas and Timothy are going to catch up with him at Corinth after going to Athens, then down to Corinth. And it's from there that Timothy is going to give a report of how things were going on at the Thessalonian church. When we read the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we're really seeing the response as Paul is writing back to them out of great concern for the believers that were there. Now, we've learned from our study thus far that as Paul came from Philippi, obviously things were tough there, weren't they? And he's going to actually refer to that in the beginning of chapter 2. But more than that, when he got to Thessalonica and he began to preach, there was great reception of the gospel, but there was also great opposition to the gospel, wasn't there? There was a large contingent of Jews in Thessalonica, and remember the great road that flowed east-west went right through the city. Obviously, there was much commerce. There were many people that lived there. There were many false temples that were there. But because it was a free city, it was being ruled by magistrates and not really directly under Roman rule. Well, the magistrates heard about all that was going on, and they brought in Jason, and they couldn't find Paul and Timothy and Silas, and there was a terrible uproar, and Paul had to leave, and you know that the opposition amongst the Jews and the people began to be very, very intense. They lied about the Apostle Paul. They called him literally that he was a cult leader, that he was afraid, and that he was there really to just gain finances. And all of these things were really stirring up the people. You know what Paul was afraid of in all of the opposition and attacks? He was really afraid that the people who had trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior were going to go back into the lifestyles that they had pre-Christ. He was really concerned about that. So he's writing them, trying to strengthen them, and he's going to, not only as we enter chapter 2, not only is he going to defend himself, but he's also going to point out what kind of ministry they had by the power of the Holy Spirit in their midst. And we're going to knit some things together about the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Thessalonians, the work of the Holy Spirit that was already being accomplished through the three missionaries. And then we're going to glean an application for us of what God the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life and in mine, even though we may be facing opposition in this world. So let me read for you 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're just going to cover the first really paragraph in verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and the following. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is much to unpack here, and I'm not sure that we'll accomplish all of it in this morning session, but it is my earnest prayer that your Spirit would take the Word of God and convict and convince us that we must live our lives for the glory of the Son of God, that the Father, you Father, and the Holy Spirit may be glorified through the Son. To that end, I ask again for wisdom from you. I pray for a thought flow and remembrance of those things that we have studied. I pray, Father, that as the Word of God is proclaimed, that you would not leave us alone, but work powerfully in each and every one of our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would give us a hungering today to obey your word, so that the day we stand before you at the Bema Seat Judgment of Jesus Christ, we would be glad we did. We would joy and rejoice because of the decisions that we make today. So, Lord, I pray that you would use me as your servant and use your word to change lives and make us more like you, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, is going to recall his relationship with the Thessalonian believers and when he established the church there. Now, verses 1 through 12 in this particular section give us an inspired recollection of the missionary's ministry at Thessalonica. In verse 13, he is going to go with the record of an expression of thankfulness. And we saw that in chapter 1, didn't we? We saw that he was so grateful for them. Verse 2, and we give thanks always for all, making mention of you in our prayers in chapter 1. So Paul takes up in chapter 2 a defense against three key groups of people that were attacking him since he left Thessalonica. Number one, the Jews, because they were not happy that obviously they had converted from Judaism to Christianity. And remember, the Jews there had a very effective ministry of proselyting the Gentiles into Judaism in the area of Thessalonica. Secondly, the community leaders. Remember the magistrates. There was anywhere from 5 to 7 magistrates. And again, they were out from under the Roman control because they were a free city. And because they were a free city, they had absolute control. They had brought in Jason. And they said, if you preach in this name and you cause an uproar like this anymore, we're taking a bond of you, you're going to lose your bond, and you're in risk of going to prison. So we know that the community leaders were saying, man, are we ever glad that Paul guy and his entourage are out of here. Man, did they ever cause us a bunch of trouble. They turned the whole city upside down by preaching what they called the gospel. And then thirdly, the pagans. Obviously, there were unsaved religious leaders and just unsaved people who were spreading lies about Paul to get the Thessalonians to turn back to their old ways. How does Paul deal with these attacks? By the way, does not the gospel upset communities? The gospel upsets towns. The gospel upsets communities. People aren't happy when people trust Christ as their Savior, and the things they used to do, they don't do them anymore because there's a great change since they've been born again, right? And it affects the world around us. So Paul was being attacked. Let's look at his defense in verses 1 and 2, and we're going to see that Paul faced a very contentious opposition. How many of you like contentiousness? None of us like contentiousness in our life. None of us. And by the way, how are you ever going to get, the people of the world, are they ever going to agree on anything? I think the last election kind of taught us a lot about those kind of things and what's going on in our country. You're never going to get anybody, you know what? I will never move to where you are and you will never move to where I am. So what do we all need to do? We need to move to where God is. When we move to where God is, that's when we have good ground to stand upon. That's the kind of people we need to be. Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it have a rich effect in your life and in mine. Well, Paul was facing great opposition and it was contentious. Look at verse 1. For yourselves, brother, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. I'm going to unpack this. In order to unpack this, we're obviously going to use our hermeneutical principles. You know, the historical, literal, grammatical, contextual, theological understanding. And we're going to deal with some grammar here. We have to, because I want you to understand what's going on in Paul's mind and heart. Paul's down there in Corinth, isn't he? He's writing back to the Thessalonian believers. Where do you think his heart is? Well, that's right. It's back at Thessalonica in a real sense. He's really burdened for them. He's concerned for them. They've trusted Christ as their Savior. He wants the gospel to be disseminated, as he said before, all through that area. He wants it to go forth in power. But he knows that if the believers don't remain strong, that obviously the gospel's not going to go forth. So we said, when we came there and preached, our entrance in unto you, it was not in vain. And the idea behind that word, it's kenos in the Greek, and it means that it wasn't empty. It had literal results. We did not leave behind empty vessels. In other words, it wasn't cultic. Was he being accused of cultic behavior? He was. But when a cultic person gets up and proclaims something, what you need to do is adhere to what he said. But what happens if you stop adhering to what that person said? Well, you can kind of forget about it and move on. What's the dynamic difference between Christianity and the gospel and the cults? If someone trusts Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, like the Thessalonians had, what was left behind? The indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. That's what was left behind. And so the dynamic difference is God the Holy Spirit was going to continue to work within them. Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you, energizes you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It was God the Holy Spirit that was continuing the work at Thessalonica in these believers. And the transformation wasn't just by what Paul said. It was by nothing less than the third person of the Trinity who indwelt them, who was working in them to accomplish that goal. How does God work in your heart? How does God work in my heart? When we are in fellowship with God, 1 John 1:9, if we're keeping confessed up and prayed up, God the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. Do you need God the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth? Do you need a local church pastor to tell you what that truth is? That one kind of blindsided you, didn't you? God the Holy Spirit is the author, the designer, and the one who said you need preachers to understand the Word of God to an extent that you cannot do that on your own. God designed that. Either we're called of God, equipped of God, and trained of God, or you might as well go home because you don't need us at all. Is that to say that God the Holy Spirit can't help you with an understanding of Scripture? And yet, did he not give Timothy the admonition that you are to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, preach the word. You are to accurately exegete exhortation, teaching, and he's going to address that in just a minute. It is the pastor's responsibility, it is the preacher's responsibility to help you know what the truth is in the word of God and to accurately expound the truth of the Word of God. And then God the Holy Spirit does what? He guides you into that truth and makes it appropriate in your life to teach you what you need to do. So that is why we need to be ever, ever, ever careful what preachers we allow to be an influence in our lives. Be really careful who you listen to on the radio. Be careful who you listen to, you know, on the television set. Be careful with the MP3s and, you know, on your cell phones. Be really careful. Because obviously there is all kinds of flavor and brands of truth. Many times I've had people say, well, that's your interpretation. I said, no, it's not. I don't have any interpretation of Scripture. I work really hard at finding out what God's is and standing there. I don't want any interpretation of Scripture to be mine. And it has not Dr. Belding, as well as myself, down through the years said, well, this is a passage that could be taken either way, so therefore we do what? We give you both of them, and we give you the evidence for both, and then we'll tell you why we kind of fall on one side or the other. As a matter of fact, I'm going to do that in a portion of Scripture here today. So our responsibility is to, you know, it's like the military. You take what they're serving in the child, you know, the mess tent, and you bring it over, and I'm not supposed to add anything or take anything away by the time I set it in front of you. I'm supposed to do it accurately. And here's something that's vitally important. Do you believe in God the Holy Spirit, that He is the Holy Spirit? If we as humans manipulate, if I as a preacher manipulate God's word, is God the Holy Spirit going to use what I just did? Or will he be in opposition to it? Now you understand why we work at accuracy. Because I know that if I say something that God did not say, I'm not going to have his blessing, I'm not going to have his power, And it's not going to come with his authority and his transformational ability. And Paul is saying, when we made our entrance into you, I want you to know that it wasn't in vain, because the Holy Spirit indwelt you as you called upon the name of the Lord and you trusted him as your personal Lord and Savior. So Paul's method of defense, he's going to say, let the record speak for itself. Did you get saved? Is there evidence of that salvation since I left? Well, if there is, then guess who was using what I said? And if God, the Holy Spirit, was using what I said, then what I said agrees with the Scriptures. Otherwise, God, the Holy Spirit, wouldn't be using it. Do you see his reasoning? And so the Jews are coming along and saying, no, God didn't use him. God didn't use him. And he's saying just the opposite. By the fact that your lives are changed through the gospel, by the fact that your lives have been transformed through God's truth, that the Holy Spirit is using that in your life, would God the Holy Spirit use doctrinal error? Would God the Holy Spirit use corruption? Well, then he wouldn't be God, and he wouldn't be the Holy Spirit of God. He would be something, obviously, that is of Satan. And there are some really stern warnings in Scripture of ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Read them. There's some death threats there that come from God that are very, very powerful. So he says in verse 1, for you, yourselves, brother, know our entrance in unto you when we came to Thessalonica, when we preached the gospel unto you, that it was not in vain. This is his defense against those who are saying that Paul was just a cultic leader. He said, I want you to have a correct recollection. You see in the beginning of verse 2, it says the little Greek word Allah, it's but in yours, but after that we had suffered. That Greek word is an adversative, and it shows a sharp contrast between what was being said about the Apostle Paul and what really happened when Paul was there preaching at Thessalonica. In other words, don't skew what took place. I want you to remember what it was like when I was there. I want you to remember how we acted, what we proclaimed, and how we lived our lives in front of you. Because people are coming along later and saying, well, no, this is what he did, this is what he did, and it's just flat out not true. He said, so what I want you to do is remember the truth, and the truth will what? Give you a clear understanding and set you free from the corruption roundabout. So was Paul a cultic manipulator, like what was being said about him? Paul's response proclaimed that Jesus Christ, even in the midst of great opposition and contention, he did what? Look at verse 2. But even after that, we have suffered before, and that is a reference back. He's going to talk about it at Philippi. And we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. Remember what happened at Philippi? Paul went to town, and man alive, they were beaten. Their feet were put fast in stocks in the prison. And you remember they had an earthquake in the middle of the night, and they were set free, and the Philippian jailer ends up trusting Christ. But I mean, it was a tough time in Philippi, wasn't it? It was one tough ministry. I mean, most of us don't want to sign up, you know, when you're dealing with a young preacher, say, you know, let's turn to Acts 16. we've got some exciting times for you, because you're probably going to be beaten. You're probably going to be put, you know, let's do that in a 300 series course. Let's not do that in the 100 series course. Let's not start them out with that. But even after that, in verse 2, we had suffered before. We were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. He said, here's what I want you to know. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. You see the word contention in your English version? it comes from the Greek word agon, and that's where we get our English word transliterated into English. That's where we get our word for agonize. It was agonizing when we came to Thessalonica because of the opposition that welled up, because of the opposition that was there. And it was agonizing for us to come and share that, because opposition is difficult to deal with, as you know, at Philippi. But he says, when we came to you in the middle of verse 2, we were bold in our God. Do preachers ever feel like not preaching? I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Do preachers ever feel like not preaching? Whenever that happens to me, and I'm in a difficult circumstance, I go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 again, where Paul says, preach the word. But what are the next phrase? Be instant in season and out of season. In other words, at the times when it seems like, man, I'm ready for this and this is going to go good today, I think I'll get up and preach. There's times when you're going to be afraid. There's times when there's much contention. There's times when it's difficult. But what did God say? we are bold in our God. Stand up and preach His word and do it in a loving, compassionate, albeit powerful way. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in the midst of much agony. And so he's saying, I want you to remember what it was like. I want you to remember what it was like. We didn't come there and the crowds gathered, you know, boy, oh boy, here comes the multitudes and isn't this wonderful? Paul's here. Whoa, you know, it's great. And there's a big crusade and everybody's happy. And we send them along the road with a big love offering and a Cadillac. You know, he said it wasn't like that. It wasn't like that. You notice we got there and we preached, and by the way, he's going to tell you in just a minute that we had to make tents, you know, most of the day, and then we preached half the night, and, you know, that's the way it was the whole time he was there. It was in much agony that we did this. In other words, he's going to the motive of why he's doing what he's doing. And this is something in our shepherd's camp when we're teaching our preachers. You know, we say, brothers, you have to do what you do to the glory of God or you'll quit. End of story. It has to be to the glory of God. I don't know if you've ever been in a service, but preaching down like this one, but preaching down at the Pacific Garden Rescue Mission in the inner city of Chicago, at 6 o'clock in the morning, they would bring in 200 drunks, drug addicts, male prostitutes, people of the street whose lives were in rack and ruin. And the amount of demon-possessed people in the room, who knows? But I remember on several occasions, the muttering, the hollering, the literally sometimes fist fights, everything that's going on. There were times when literally this is how we preached. We closed our eyes, put our face into the microphone to get really loud, and just preached as hard as we could with our eyes closed because the ungodliness in front of you was on parade. It was just on parade. And it was one of those times when it was with much contention, much opposition, and great, terrible difficulty. And the Lord gave us wisdom. You know what was one of the most powerful things that we used to try and arrest all that activity? Is we would say, how many of you in this room today is your grandmother at home praying for you? And it would just... Many of them had a grandmother with some spiritual qualification to her life, who was heartbroken that they were now in the rescue mission, or a mom. And it connected with their heart. Is your grandma at home praying for you right now? And it would grow very quiet. Because they thought, you know what? I am an abject disappointment to my spiritual grandmother. And that hurts. And our whole point was not just to wound them, but to let that be a catalyst in their life to drive them on to being what they should be for God. When the missionaries, we see their example at the end of verse 2, he says, we speak unto you the gospel of God in the midst of contention. When the missionaries arrived at Thessalonica, their lacerated backs were still far from being fully healed from the beating that they had received at Philippi. Paul's proclamation of the gospel of Thessalonica will give us a window into Paul's thinking and his emotions as he takes on this new task and risk. I know many times when you're reading through the Word of God, when you read about Paul, and it's very interesting because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, most of them don't pour forth the struggles that they had to a great extent. But I'm telling you that they were away from home. They were working as they could. They didn't always have a very good diet. They were being abused. They were being hollered at. They were in strange places. Oftentimes there was language barriers. I mean, this was a very, very, very difficult thing that they were doing, just like our missionaries are doing all over the world, right? Just like they're doing all over the world. What's going to sustain them? The happy gratefulness of the people who welcome them? How many times they're despised by the people that they go to. You're either going to do it for the glory of God or it won't be sustained. Now, that's exactly what's going on in Paul's life. Paul's preaching would be welcomed by some but hated by many. So some would accuse him of having a police record at Philippi. I don't know whether you ever thought about that. Oh, Paul's in town. The magistrate would say, hey, by the way, Paul, weren't you arrested over there in Philippi? He was arrested? Yeah, Paul was arrested in Philippi. We didn't realize we had a criminal guy coming to town. And so how did Paul counteract that? You know how he counteracted that? He told the whole story of what happened at Philippi. He spoke the truth, but he did it in love. But Paul was more willing to tell the people about what happened there because, primarily, of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. So we see that Paul was, and you'll notice there in the middle of verse 2, he says, we were bold. This Greek word has the idea, the picture is not just continued boldness, but an overflowing of boldness. It's what God gave them after the beating at Philippi to do the work now at Thessalonica. Now, their backs were stinging. Can you imagine? You know, they're traveling down the Ignatian Way. They get to the huge town of Thessalonica. They're on the outskirts of town. And the three missionaries look one at each other and say, are you ready for this? Now, not only had they had great opposition at Philippi, but they left there and went where? To Berea. Well, there was a little better reception there, but still the Jews rose up against them, and now they're at Thessalonica. Do they know that it's going to go tough again? They know that it's going to go tough again, and I can imagine they're kind of adjusting their coats all the time because their backs are still what? They're still raw and they're still hurting. You want another beating like that while your back is still raw and hurting? What would motivate you to go through the gates? What would motivate you? How many of us in this room would say, let's just hope some of the Berean Christians and some of the, you know, from the Christians from Philippi make their way over here to Thessalonica. But you know what? I've kind of had it. I'm kind of at the end of my rope. But rather it says when they got to the gates, they looked one to another and said, this is a wonderful opportunity. And it was overflowing the boldness that was going on in their lives. Who was accomplishing that in their hearts? Was Paul, Timothy, and Silas super Christians? No, they were not. They were just like you and me. It was their relationship with the Word of God and their relationship with the Spirit of God that caused them to boldly stand up for God's truth and to proclaim it no matter what the circumstance. So he said, we speak in verse 2 there, it says, bold in our God to speak. This comes from the Greek word laleo, and it means to preach the gospel freely with no feelings of strain or restraint. Think about this. If you had preached in Philippi and your back was beaten and bloodied because of it, would you tone it down a little bit when you got to Berea? And things didn't go well there either. Then by the time you got to Thessalonica, would you go, well, maybe instead of, listen, if you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will die and spend an eternity in hell. Well, that got him a good beating. So maybe if we go to Thessalonica and say, you know what? God loves you, but there's some things in your life that may not be real pleasing. And we might want to make some adjustments over time. And we might want to, you think maybe he would throw in a softball instead of the fastball at 98 miles an hour. Now Paul wound up and threw one in over 100 miles an hour. Paul said, we were speaking freely that which had, you know, without regards to our own personal feelings, without strain or restraint, we were preaching powerfully to the glory of God. You know, as an evangelist preaching in hundreds of churches over the years, I've attended many churches that are hard to preach in. And in every case, the atmosphere of contention had a cause. And I want to share with you of over 40 years of ministry, what are some of those causes of contentiousness that make it hard to preach? I have come to pastors literally many times. You've known through our Shepherd's Camp, many pastors are on the verge of quitting, and some of our pastors have been restored because they were on the verge of quitting. I've traveled, and I've always said 50% of our ministries, in all the traveling that I do, 50% of our ministries are to the pastors themselves and 50% to the church, because you come in, they're tired, they're struggling, they're burdened, facing family difficulties. I mean, all of there's much going on. What causes the contention? And I've listed, I think, three or four of them here. And I'm not listing them to be mean, and I'm not listing them to be accusatory. I'm listing them so each one of us will do one thing. Lord, is it me? Is it me? Because I am not better than you, and I'm not above you. So number one, what are some of the causes of contentiousness in ministry? Number one, accepted carnality amongst the congregation. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Yes, we need to have peace one with another. That's vitally important. But what does he say? You follow peace while you're following just as hard? Holiness. We must follow holiness. What is holiness? By the way, how can you be holy as a Christian? Can you be holy? Well, you're never going to go to heaven if you can't be. When you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the holiness that Jesus provided for you on the cross is imparted unto you. It's called justification. You are justified before your Heavenly Father. That is your new relationship before God. That's your standing before God. You are justified. But in your daily life, is it not true that we sin as believers? Well, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, by the way, that word confess in the Greek means to say the same thing about your sin that God would if he were confessing it for you. So whenever I get before God and say, you know, Lord, I need to tell you about the sin. And well, Lord, there was a lot of extenuating circumstances and I was tired and I was. No, that's not. You need to confess your sin the way God sees your sin and mine. And so we are to follow holiness. How do we get holiness then? Through the precious cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, avails us not just the holiness of our position before God as an adopted child of God, but it's the holiness of our walk. But if we walk in the light, remember how many times I said, after you're done with 1 John 1:9, you need to go back up to verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us. Greek, just keeps on cleansing us from all sin. He just cleanses us from all sin at all times. And so we can have a holy life, can't we? By keeping confessed up and prayed up through the doorway of repentance. So, accepted carnality amongst the congregation. We can't accept that. But I, you know what? I can't stop yours. You can't stop mine. But I can stop mine. And you can stop yours. If you want to have a holy life before God. So follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The second area of causes of contentiousness in local churches is discord amongst the people. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, a famous verse, six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination. He even takes it to a greater level of emotional description of antipathy. Seven are an abomination unto him. Number one, a false witness that speaketh lies. He that soweth discord among the brethren. The Hebrew word for soweth there is shalach, and it means to let grow in your life weeds of sin that produce a breakdown in your relationship with God and God's people. This causes discord among the brethren. Let me tell you something. God hates that in your life and mine. No, God says it's an abomination. If you know that you're in this position, don't bother praying. Because if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear you. If you know that this is true in my life or in your life, recognize that when you go into God's presence and say, Heavenly Father, I'm here to talk to you. He said, I hate what you're doing. No, it is an abomination unto me what you are doing. And until we wrap our brains around that, we will embrace bringing discord amongst God's people. And God says, that is a very serious thing. Next, a refusal to follow biblical leadership. 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, I said a phrase very quickly there, and I want to repeat it very slowly. Listen very carefully. A refusal to follow biblical leadership, not any leadership. I don't ask you to follow my leadership. I ask you to follow the biblical parts of the leadership. That's all I ask you to follow. And if I'm in violation, please come up to me and tell me. You know that I want to humble myself before the Lord. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, that they may give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The Greek word unprofitable means disobedience is going to end up hurting you. It's going to end up hurting you when you disobey the biblical leadership, not just any leadership, biblical leadership. The next thing that causes discord in our churches is prideful self-opinions, seeing yourself as more important or more significant than others around you. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, he said, but let it be a hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, great price. I want to ask you, do you have a meek and quiet spirit? Let me parse that out for you a little bit. Meekness is not, as a maxim has often been said, weakness. It is power under control. But meekness has the idea that I'm going to control myself. I'm going to control myself. In a power situation, I could, you know, maybe put you in your place, give you a piece of my mind. But that isn't a biblical response, is it? As a matter of fact, Galatians chapter 6 says, if a person is overtaken in a fault, we are to restore them in the spirit of what? Meekness, love, yes, and meekness, considering yourself also, because next time it might be you. And so we need to recognize that it says even an ornament of a controlled spirit and a quiet spirit. What is a quiet spirit? It goes to the idea of being content. Content with God's lot in your life. Are you content? Are you content with God's lot in your life? Now, let's plug this in. I mean, think about this. Let's plug this in. Was Peter always content? Did Peter have some lessons of contentment that he needed to learn in his life? Yeah, if you focus in on the area of the crucifixion time, he kind of really blew the contentment whole thing, didn't he? He needed some help in that. Let me rephrase this. An ornament of a controlled and content spirit, which is in the sight of God, Peter says, great price. We have people who come before God who are bringing what? Discord amongst the brethren. And God says, I abhor what you are doing. I hate it, but it's beyond that. I abhor it. But those who come before God with a controlled self, keeping confessed up, prayed up, and right with God, and they're content with what God has in their life, God says, I consider that of great price. That's a great price. Let me ask yourself a question. Are you involved in any one of these areas of contention, the struggles that go on in a local church? Well, Paul's motives for preaching. What had he done while he was there at the church at Thessalonica? He's going to talk about that in verses 3-6. And so let me read that again for you. For our exhortation, the proclamation of God's truth, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile, but as we were allowed of God. Isn't that very interesting? By the fact that he was in that position and doing that, he says the allowance was completely from God. To be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome, even as the apostles of Christ. Now, Paul is going to use a typical pattern of defense that you would see in other of his New Testament epistles. He first confronts the negative, and that's what you're going to see in verse 3. Verse 3 is dealing with the negative that he was being accused of. And then in verse 4, he's going to go on to the positive. So, what Paul didn't do at Thessalonica while he was preaching there. This is what he was being accused of doing, but now he's going to say, this is what I did not do in verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. He said, number one, I did not use any deception. I was not deceitful. The Greek word is plena. And I didn't try and lead you astray. As a matter of fact, I was not trying to lead you astray for a hidden agenda, a personal agenda. I was trying to lead you to God. I was trying to get you to live to the glory of God. And he's saying, not only did we try and do that, but look at the pattern that was set. Hey, you need to live for God because that's what glorifies God. Well, you know what? Anybody with any sense would go, Well, wait a minute. Are you guys the example of living for God?
Yep.
Well, then why are your backs still raw? Right? Why are your backs still raw? You're calling us to a lifestyle that might end up getting beaten? What would Paul's response be? I'm not calling you to the benefit of you. I'm calling you so that your sins may be forgiven, you become a child of God, and you live to the glory of God. And if living to the glory of God makes your backs like we have got our backs, there is still a dynamic difference in your life that the world cannot provide. And what is that? We learned about that in chapter 1, that you're going to have verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You're going to have the joy of the Holy Ghost, even though this Christian life is going to be a difficult one. In other words, he said, I didn't come to you, and we're not here to lead you astray. Our exhortation was not, I didn't try and deceive you, and nor was it in uncleanness. This Greek word means an impure motive for just financial gain. We weren't trying to get rich off of you. And he said, we did not have any guile, the last word there. And this comes from the Greek word dolos, and it means we weren't crafty. We weren't, we have the crafty ladies. That's a different definition of crafty, right? You don't go over there to Gloria's on Monday night and she goes, never guess what we're going to get out of you tonight. kind of the Groucho March thing. Now, she's not crafty. It means that they do crafts. Good crafts, maybe putting something in, I don't know, I'm totally out of my wheelhouse. I'm not going there. Ask Gloria. Just ask Gloria. But he's saying we weren't there to be deceptive to you. We were there to try and proclaim accurately the word of God. And what was, again, the key evidence that they had done that? The power of the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit working in lives. So Paul defends himself by stating his manner and morals were approved of God. Look at the positive side. Verse 4. As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. There's several things he is going to state there. He was allowed because he was literally tried. You see the word allowed there? And if you're accustomed to underlining in your Bible, I want you to underline the word allowed. And then I want you to underline also the word trieth, because they come from the same Greek word, dokimazo. And it means to scrutinize your life, to try you. And after having scrutinized you, I'm going to give you a privilege. I will scrutinize you. I will test you. I've scrutinized you, and you know what? You now are someone whom was found worthy to be this servant of God. But as we were scrutinized of God to be put in trust with the gospel, we were examined, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. In other words, we didn't come there did we twist the message? No, he had said before we spoke how? Boldly, even though we know that the results could mean beating. So we didn't speak as pleasing men, but God, which trieth, again, scrutinizes our hearts, allowed us to come and be entrusted with the gospel as missionaries to preach the word of God unto you. And so what does he say is, because of this, when we came to you, we didn't use worldly manipulative, I'll get it out there, words. Notice what he says in verse 5, neither at any time used we flattering words. The Greek word for flattering words means we didn't phrase my words so folks would just like me and follow me. How much love does it take to tell people that which they do not want to hear? Do you think it's fun for preachers to say what you need to hear? When we preach it, we know that there's going to be feelings against us. Could you hurt Paul's heart? Could Timothy's heart be hurt? Yeah, you read 1 and 2 Timothy. That's right. Especially 2 Timothy 3. Timothy was about to cave in. He was about to cave in. Can you hurt the preacher's hearts? Okay, do you think it's ever a temptation for us as preachers to phrase that when it comes up, when we know we have to preach something that is going to bring opposition? At that point in time, I want you to know that I have to make a decision. Am I going to be God's man of the peoples? Do you think that that's easy? It's not always easy. But you know what is always right. And the motive behind doing what is right is this. If I don't tell you what you need to hear, biblically, I don't love you. I don't love you. Because I do love you, I'm going to preach at times that which hurts me. Because we have been what? We have been scrutinized by God, and God said, I know you'll do this. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said the greatest ability that you'll ever have is predictability. And God said, I'll put you in the pulpits, I'll put you in places to preach, because I know that when your mouth opens, you're going to proclaim what my word says, not what you say it said. And you're not going to modify it. It's to be liked, because it's about serving God. You know, young preachers need to learn something very early on. If you're going to love people, you have to tell them the truth from scriptures, because you do love them. So Paul said, we did not use flattering words, nor did we use a... This is really a beautiful picture here. And immediately when I think of this, I think of, the magician who's trying to trick you. A cloak of covetousness. When I was back in high school, I played we had a high school play. And I was in the Thespian Society, which is an actor's kind of kid thing for high school students. I was in the Thespian Society. And in this old Western play, of course, there was the heroine, and then there was the hero, which was the guy with, you know, who wore had the white hat and the 2 6 guns. Well, I was, the character that I played was Black Man Redburn, which probably wouldn't be real acceptable today in most. In our woke culture. But anyway, that's what the guy's actual name was. And of course, I had the black cape, and I threw it over, and you always went around like this behind the cape, you know? And I think of that cloak of covetousness. The Greek word is pleonexia, and it means to manipulate for financial gain. Aha! I am here to take the widow's houses. I am here to steal from the children. I am here to make sure that we rustle your cattle. And so you all need to listen to me. Well, obviously, I wouldn't have used those words. You'd recognize what I was going to do, but I really enjoyed the part. I had a great time playing that villain. And so I think of this. Paul is saying, you know, we didn't come with a cape. We didn't come and I'm Paul, and I'm here to try and get you to do a bunch of stuff. And as soon as you fill the offering plates, I'll tell you what it is. You know, he's saying we didn't act like that. Were there people acting like that? Are there still people acting like that? He said, absolutely. And he said, neither did we, in the end of verse 6, he said, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, he said, we didn't have self-magnification. That which would have been burdensome literally means financially. He said, I want you to know that we weren't burdensome. In other words, when he came to town, you notice that we didn't take up any love offerings. You notice when we came to town, we didn't financially try and make gain because of these things. We were being supported by churches. We came to town. We preached. And we were not financially burdensome to you, is what he's saying. He said, we didn't do that as missionaries. God wants us to not have filthy lucre as our goal. God wants us to not have financial gain as our goal. We need to set that model. We need to set that pattern. And the idea behind all of this, and we're going to stop here at verse 6. The idea behind all of this is that the Apostle Paul is saying that because God the Holy Spirit entrusted him after a scrutinizing period of his life, brought him to the place of preaching of the gospel, that when the Thessalonian believers trusted Christ as their Savior, they were the testimony that what Paul had said and done was true. It was true. They had let God the Holy Spirit into their lives by trusting Christ as their Lord and Savior. Right? They had been born again into the family of God. They were true children of God. And it was evidenced by the way that they were living their lives. And by the way, were they not doing it in a context that was tough? I mean, Paul left town, and, you know, as the dust was settling behind his tracks, he's leaving town. The Jews and the magistrates and the enemies, the pagans, were making plans to stop everything that he'd ever accomplished.
And so they went on for God, started this new church, and were thriving so much that Paul could write this letter back unto them. And you're going to see much encouragement as we get past chapter 3 and doctrinally how to do that. But Paul is writing unto them because they were living to the glory of God in a crucible of corruption and difficulty in their life. They were struggling. This was hard. It wasn't easy to live for God where they were. And yet they were going on, which is evidence of one thing. Their cooperation with God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. What did God, the Holy Spirit, speak to you about this morning? What did he speak to you about? When Paul and Silas and Timothy got to the gates of Thessalonica, they said, Lord, for your glory, we're going into Thessalonica. Whatever it costs, whatever happens, they need to hear the gospel through a pure life. And we're your servants. And they walk through the gates. What is God the Holy Spirit speaking to you about today? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, just before I pray, say, Pastor, pray for me. Got real struggles going on in my heart and life, and God the Holy Spirit did speak to me. And I want to obey His voice that I've heard this morning. Pray for me. Would you slip up your hands all over this room? God spoke to my heart. Yes, many, many hands. Thank you. Lord, we praise your holy and wonderful name, that you are merciful, forgiving, restorative, and gracious. And I thank you, Lord, that you are all those things in my life. And I pray for these that have raised their hands. Strengthen them, O Lord, to live like Paul and Silas and Timothy, letting the word of Christ dwell in them richly, growing in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, listening to biblical exhortation from the Word of God, and in doing so, following the instructions of the Spirit of God deposited in the Word of God to become like the Son of God. Lord, continue to work powerfully in our hearts and in our lives. Thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together. Lord, you know that we love these dear people, and we want them to be everything they can be for your glory. Thank you again for the Rose family. Thank you for them visiting. As they're going to be traveling back, I understand, later today, I pray that you give them journey mercies. And we just are grateful that we've had the privilege of having them in our presence. For the most discouraged here this morning, Lord, I pray that you'd lift up the heavy hands. For those, Lord, who are really struggling with sin, I pray, Lord, that you would continue by your loving Spirit, bring them to the places where Jesus is Lord again. I pray for all of us, Lord, who are walking worthy of God, but yet struggling and stumbling and getting back up and falling seven times, yet rises up again. Continue to strengthen us, Lord, to be a loving, biblical example of your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.